It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. We're going to study down through chapter 12, verse 32 of Exodus this morning, summarizing some of it. But here in the beginning, I'm going to read simply Exodus 12, verses 23 and 24. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Let's pray. O Lord, Lord of the Passover, may we see you today in your glory and your grace. May we know your justice, that we can feel the wonder of your mercy. So, Lord, teach us today. Teach us about the seriousness of sin. Teach us about your righteousness. And most of all, Lord, teach us to remember now and forever the blood of the Lamb. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who is the Lord that you should obey him? I've been reminding you of that question week after week. It's a question that Pharaoh asked with a sense of derision. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who is this God of the Israelite slaves that someone like me, who's recognized as a God on earth, should worry about obeying him? When I already work in concert with all of these other gods. But the question that Pharaoh asked in derision is a question that every one of us must answer about whatever or whomever we worship. You know what you worship by what governs your decisions. When it comes right down to it, why do you do what you do? What's the most important factor in deciding what you do? Is it the Lord? Is it the so-called gods? Is it some other factor? Is it to make a name for yourself? Is it money? What is it? Whatever or whomever is the one that causes you to make the decisions that you make, that is who you worship. We saw last time that the Lord, the Yahweh, the one who reveals himself as the I am who I am, the eternal, self-sufficient one, the great I am, does these nine mighty acts, referred to as plagues, or these signs of God, because he wants the people to be delivered from the bondage and the cruel oppression that they know in Egypt under the authority of Pharaoh. These nine mighty acts, these wonders reveal who God is. Not only do they reveal who God is, but they show his power over the so-called gods that many of the Egyptians worshipped. And they reveal God as the unique God, the sovereign God, but also the God of salvation and judgment. They come in three pairs of three. They heighten in clarity and intensity, answering the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Chapter 11 and 12 further explain that final point that Yahweh, the I Am, is the God of salvation and judgment. In these chapters, we see that Israel is saved. But we see that they are saved through judgment. There is the destroyer. But they are also saved from judgment. And that is by the blood of the Lamb. This tenth plague, or tenth mighty act of God, tenth sign that God does, it's connected to the 3x3 pattern, but it's also set apart. It's distinct. It is connected, but it's a climax. The previous nine have mocked the so-called gods of Egypt, but this one delivers the final blow. One thing that you should know is that the king of Egypt was thought to be a god on earth. He was thought to be one whom in his heart could control history, and one who worked in concert with the plethora of gods that were the god of the harvest and the god of the river and the god of all kinds of things. But there was also the idea of royal succession. And that is that the eldest son, the firstborn son, was also a god who would one day assume his position where his heart would control what happens. And so in this tenth mighty act of God, we see the death of the firstborn. We see the death of one who was thought to be a god. We see that Pharaoh's heart can't even control what happens in his own home. This extends, this death of the firstborn extends all the way to Pharaoh himself, including his own firstborn. By the way, the king of Egypt, after the Pharaoh here of the Exodus, Thutmose IV, wrote an inscription that explained that he only came to the throne because of the premature death of his elder brother. What we see happening here in this tenth mighty act of God. In fact, when we move to Exodus 12:12, we see God Himself saying what has been happening all along. I Am says, or Yahweh says, the Lord says in 12:12, on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I Am the Lord. Chapter 11 is transitional. It's distinct but connected to the mighty acts of God. But it also points ahead. And when I say points ahead, I mean it points ahead all the way into eternity. You see, this section of Scripture is one of the great hope-inducing sections of the whole Bible. What we read about here, we never stop talking about, even into eternity. We can't overstate the magnitude of what is revealed here. The first thing that we see in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, is the seriousness of sin. Look with me there, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more. The word could be translated, one blow more. One sign more, one mighty act more, I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Now we see quickly here four differences in this mighty act and the nine that came before it. The first one is that the success is announced beforehand. It's not that Pharaoh's heart will remain hardened, but he will let you go. The second is that these events happen without any mediation of Moses and Aaron. There's no use of the staff. There's no anything. Moses and Aaron here are as much spectators as everyone else. The third is that the distinction made in this one between Israel and Egypt would involve the Israelites doing something. Doing something to acknowledge their commitment to the Lord, the God of the covenant. Their faith in Him, their belief in His promise. And finally, this is a lengthy intro that closes out the mighty acts. And it's not until we get to the very end, verses 29 through 32, do we have it tersely explained in the way all of the others are, which makes much of its significance. There are four promises that we see immediately fulfilled. He says in verse 3 that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. That's fulfilled in Exodus 12, 35 and 36. He says that there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor never will be again in Exodus 11, 6. That's fulfilled in Exodus 12, verse 30. In Exodus 11, 4, he says that this will happen about midnight. He will go out in the midst of Egypt and do that. That's fulfilled in Exodus 12, 29. He says that Pharaoh will say, the people will say, get out, you and all the people who follow you. That's fulfilled in Exodus 12, 31 through 34. Four promises that are immediately fulfilled in the context here. Now, Moses is still in the presence of Pharaoh, and in Exodus 11, verses 4 through 6, he says this to Pharaoh. Look with me there. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, thus says the great I am. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. Now, this is a somber and haunting scene. Much of what's unfolded in this section of the Bible wipes away the sort of superficial sentimentality that we often come to our Bible looking for. This is awful. This is judgment. Why the firstborn? If you'll remember earlier, God had said that Israel was His firstborn. Exodus 4, 22 and 23, Israel, my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. What had Pharaoh been doing? He had been killing the Israelites, trying to kill them through work, dashing firstborn sons' heads into the rock when they were born, throwing them in the river. That was his longing and desire. The people were in slavery and they were facing death. And so God says here that he claims his firstborn, that his judgment will be upon the one who desired to destroy his firstborn son. And he will do it through what chapter 12, verse 23 will call the destroyer. The destroyer will enter your houses. This is a word of judgment. And what we find here is a symbolic judgment. Not just simply the natural consequences of the reality of what sin brings. Not the decreation that we were talking about last time. but specific and symbolic judgment that is to remind us of something, not just here, but into the future. It is a taste of the eternal judgment, of those who live in rebellion against God, of those who trust in themselves or whatever they can cling to rather than the true and living God. It is a glimpse of awful and final judgment. And in Exodus 11, verses 7 through 8, a distinction is made again between Egypt and Israel. This time, this distinction is made on the basis of a sign. But it also tells us that the servants of Egypt will come and bow down before Moses. Why? Because this God has been showing His sovereign authority over the so-called gods. And they are going to where they think there is a power that can protect them. Exodus 11:9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. That," here's the purpose, "that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So again, he tells us, in this instance, Pharaoh will not listen. We know that he's promised that ultimately he will allow the people to go, and he'll even drive them out. But I want to stop and pause and deal with a terrible mistake that we so often make. The terrible mistake would be to tell yourself that in this story of what's happening, there are good guys and bad guys. And what you would tend to tell yourself is the good guys are Israel and the bad guys are the Egyptians. And then we extend that out and we tend to read our Bibles and we identify ourselves with who we perceive to be the good guys. And we look around at others and we see the bad guys. That is to miss the entire point. Exodus 12:12 and 12:13 says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Clearly, the judgment coming on Egypt. Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So let's say one of the Israelites says, "Listen, I'm one of the good guys. I don't need to smear that blood on the doorpost." Guess what happens? The firstborn is dead. Is Israel the good guys? They deserved judgment just as much as Egypt. They were guilty in the sight of a holy God. Jesus should have settled this for us. When the rich young ruler comes to him, and he is somebody people would look up to in the culture, and Jesus says to him in Matthew 19:17, "There is only one who is good." And he's talking about himself. I'll remind you that there was death in every home. There was death of the firstborn in every home that did not spread the blood on the doorpost. And there was the death of a lamb in every home that did. Why? It's to say that all deserve the judgment of God. And your only hope is a sacrifice in your place. All of this looks back to Genesis 3:15, the very beginning of sin in the world, and God makes a promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. And the line that leads to that one who is born is chased out throughout the Bible, and all of the forces of darkness are trying to stop it. And then ultimately, we see that that one is born, and it looks forward to the promised seed born of woman who is born, whom we know is the Messiah. But secondly, we not only see the seriousness of sin, we see that explained by the destroyer and the blood of the Lamb. See, chapter 12 is about God's way of redemption. Nobody deserves redemption. Redemption is grace. There aren't good guys and bad guys. They're just simply bad guys and graced guys. That's it. Chapter 12 is one of the mountain peaks in the story of redemptive history. It's how God saves people from slavery, destruction, and ultimately death. And God's way of salvation marks a new beginning. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." This redemption, this salvation, this Passover is to mark a new beginning. They would now reckon time by God's grace. And so do we. There's the time before Christ was born, and there's the time after He came. That is the way we are to mark time. And we are to mark time by grace in our own personal lives. The time before I knew Christ and the time that I'm a new creation in Christ. We are all to mark time by God's grace. They were to mark this out as a new beginning as they experienced the deliverance that God had promised. In the Gospel of John, it tells us in the very first verse, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John starts out just like Genesis. Why? Because there is a birth here happening that marks this new beginning, this new creation. In chapter 1, verse 14 of John, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And in chapter 1, verse 29 of John, it tells us that that one is the one in whom we say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So in this new beginning, there is an act of faith that must be embraced. This new creation is to be marked by this act of faith, this declaration that I believe that my only hope is the Lord and what He provides me. Look with me at Exodus 12, beginning of verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you should make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and," verse 6, "you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Without blemish, a costly sacrifice. Not one that's about to pass away anyway, and doesn't cost you very much, so you bring it, but no, a costly and expensive sacrifice. So the plan is this: select a lamb, keep it 4 days, keep it away from the other animals, and to slay it at twilight, and then eat it. Do all of this at the appointed time. How weird did this have to seem? I mean, after all that had been done, I mean, God had been making rivers bloody. God had been sending frogs so much that you can't turn without seeing one. God had been doing all of these things, and yet their lives got worse and worse and worse. And God says, "Okay, this is the finality. Find a little baby lamb. Keep it 4 days. Kill it. Eat it. He's going to say, put the blood on the doorpost. That's it. That'll do it. Moses has seemingly failed. Egypt is the most powerful military force in the history of the world up until that time. What? People have always been saying, what? Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, I've got to go to Jerusalem and die. And Peter says, what? May it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's always about believing, trusting, and walking out the Word of God. It's always about that. It always has been. It always will be. Anything else is not trusting God, it's trusting ourselves. We decide what's best, and sometimes this Christian thing helps me live a little bit better life or understand things, and sometimes I find it very helpful, but sometimes when I go, what? I just do what I think's best. There's a name for that. Sin. Rebellion. It's a serious thing. It's always about believing God's word. Exodus 12, beginning at verse 7. Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. That smear it across the doorpost in which they eat it. It's going to be explained the purpose of that in verse 13. But the blood had to be applied. The house that just simply slayed the animal but didn't apply the blood would have the destroyer enter the house and take the firstborn. Only those who applied the blood. Exodus 12:8. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread to mark the reality of the quick departure. And bitter herbs they shall eat, a sign of the bitter life of slavery. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head and its legs and its inner parts, not like the pagan practices often did. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. The meat was set apart for the Passover celebration, and it was to be a complete sacrifice. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You should be ready to go on the Lord's command according to the Lord's promise. Why? Because it's the Lord's Passover. This is not what you are doing. The symbol of the blood, the sign of the blood, is a testimony to what God is doing. And the particular word here used, Passover, had never been used before. It's invented for this moment, but it will be spoken of forever. That's how significant this moment is. Exodus 12:12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It's simple. A lamb dies, the blood is applied, and the firstborn is saved from death. The theological term for that is penal substitution. Meaning, penal. There is guilt. There was guilt here. Substitution in the place of. Your guilt will be answered by the shed blood of the Lamb. He will be in your place, so your blood is not shed. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. See, the Passover is an eternal marker. It's one of those places where justice and mercy meet. We see it most clearly on the cross. We see God who's committed to His justice, but who is accomplishing His mercy even through His justice. It's very interesting that key points in redemptive history often involve future Passover celebrations. Joshua led Israel into the promised land during the time of the Passover feast. Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the time of the preparation for the Passover feast, and Jesus was crucified during the Passover feast. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1:18-21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Christ is our Passover Lamb. We are the community of the Lamb. We are a Passover people. I want to show you one other thing in this section. We've seen the seriousness of sin, and that's been on display as we've seen the destroyer and the blood of the Lamb. But I also want us to see the discipline of remembering. That's one of the ways that faith is put into action. We remember. See, this section is all about remembering. Chapter 12, verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." They are never, ever supposed to stop keeping this feast in remembrance of the Passover. 15 through 20 gives more instructions about how it all takes place, but skip down to 12:21. "Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning.'" Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." Here it is. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." Verse 25, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as He promised, the promised land, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For He passed over the houses of people in Israel, in Egypt, when He struck the Egyptians but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshiped.'" Verse 28, "Israel went and did so as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." Verses 29 through 32 is the terse sort of explanation of the obedience, just like you've seen with the other plagues or signs. But do you see it? Remember. How long? Forever. Remember. Remember that your only hope is grounded in the grace and mercy of God. Remember that your only hope is not in you, but in a substitute who would stand in the place of your guilt and bear the wrath of it, that you might be liberated, freed, not only now, but forever. You see, the Passover here points ahead to Christ, our Passover. Do you remember the words of Hebrews? He brings an eternal redemption. So if you know that the only way you stand is but by the blood of Christ, the Passover Lamb, that changes the way you look at other people, the way you look at the one you see in the mirror. And it even starts to make sense when that one says things like, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Why? Because you're free and nothing anyone does can take away your freedom. You do not live your life through the lens of rolling up your shirt sleeve and getting what you deserve. Because what you deserve is the destroyer. And in Christ, what you get is eternal redemption, forever freedom. Now, you'll remember that before the crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. You can read about it in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And in the Passover celebration, as it has developed, there would be one who was the host, one who led people through the Passover celebration. And so when he called the disciples together for the Passover, the expectation is he would do what was always done, and that he would take the bread and he would say, this is the bread of our affliction. Remember the affliction that we knew in Egypt. But he doesn't. He says, this is the bread of my body given for you. He says that in his coming, we are to see the bread and not think about our affliction, but his affliction for us. They would have been shocked. That's where your freedom has come. My affliction for you. And then secondly, they would have expected four cups of wine, referring to four statements that Jesus makes during these events when he says, I will take you out, I will save you, I will redeem you, I will take you as a people. But instead, he takes the cup and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink in remembrance of me. The new covenant in my blood. My blood. Not the blood of lambs of old, but my blood. The bread. Remember my affliction for you. Remember me. The juice, the new covenant in my blood, remember me. And then they would have said, okay, the third thing is the lamb. We've got to eat the lamb. And yet they look around and there is no lamb. Where is the lamb? Well, he's the firstborn son. He's the only begotten of the Father. He is there. You just have to recognize him. He is the one of whom it was said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb is the one who says, this bread represents my body for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. The Lamb himself is the one who says, drink, do this in remembrance of me. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We just keep remembering. And when he comes, we will sing again and again, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You see, this causes us to look back, but also to look into eternity, where our hope is fully and finally grounded. The remembering makes us new. The way that we struggle and the way that we sin is because we forget. The remembering makes us new, and the beholding makes us become. When we are in sin and rebellion, it's because we are beholding something less than Jesus. And the correction is remembering him and beholding the Lamb of God who was slain. Remember. Remember, remember, forever remember. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. I am so aware of my inability to lay it out in my words in full glory. But Lord, I am so aware that your Spirit is with us, and that you are able to make your words come alive in hearts and minds. And I pray that that would happen today with anybody here who is apart from Christ. May they know the one in whom they can leave here saying, Christ, my Passover. And Lord, for all of us, may this be an important day, a signal moment in our remembering. Oh Lord, make it so for your glory. Make us a mighty community of the Lamb. In his name we pray, amen.